Daniel chapter 9 can be encapsulated as consisting of three parts, and sometimes it's best for me to kind of get my bearings to know what the whole thing is about and then to deal with the specifics of it. First of all, Daniel chapter 9 is a record of an old prophecy. Then it is the record of a prayer of Daniel, and then it is the record of a new prophecy that God gave to Daniel. And so Daniel believed an old prophecy of Jeremiah because he did produced one of the most beautiful prayers in the entirety of the Bible. And then out of that prayer, God gave Daniel one of the most beautiful prophecies in the entirety of the Scriptures. The time of the revelation is given in verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel. So we're told that this prophecy was given, or all of the events of this chapter in the prophecy, given at the first year of the reign of Darius, not just any Darius, but the son of Ahasuerus, and that was in 538 B.C. for you note takers, and it becomes important a little bit later. We're told, as Daniel tells us, that he, in that first year, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord given through Jeremiah the prophet, that he, God, would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Daniel understood through the Scriptures that God had taken his people, the Jews, into captivity to the Babylonians for 70 years, a period of 70 years. One of the things that we learn here is from this verse 2, as Daniel is impacted by Jeremiah's prophecy, is that Daniel was a student of the Scriptures. He was a student of the Word of God. The books that he was studying that are referred to there in chapter 2 refer to the Old Testament, but refer specifically and especially to the writings of Jeremiah. When Jeremiah prophesied to the southern kingdom of Judah prior to its fall to the Babylonians, and they were slow learners, they fell three times. They wouldn't listen to God, and each time they paid a greater and greater price for it. But as Jeremiah was prophesying to that southern kingdom, God spoke to Jeremiah and said, I want you to take these prophecies and I want you to write them down. And so he not only gave the prophecies orally, but he wrote them down. God further directed him to take his right-hand man by the name of Baruch to take the Scriptures to the king, or at that time, these prophecies of the coming judgment to the king, in the hopes that the king would read them and repent. The king began to read the prophecies of Jeremiah, and he didn't like what they read, and he was a very wicked man. And so he took these scrolls that Jeremiah's prophecies were written on, and he cut them up with his penknife, and he threw them in the fire. You know, the Word of God's been thrown in many fires throughout man's history, but the Word of God outlived that king and outlived that fire. And so he threw it into the fire, and then God directed Jeremiah once again to write down those prophecies. From there, we don't know what happened to them until we come to Daniel chapter 9. And somehow in this 70-year period, or really about 67 years from the time that Babylon or Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians, somehow this copy of the prophecies makes their way to Daniel, and he's studying them. And one of the things that happens to him as he gets a hold of these words is he doubtless reads what we find in our Scriptures. They didn't have chapter and verse in those days. But for you note takers in your margin, you can write down Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 11 and 12, where Jeremiah prophesied this to the children of Israel. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And that's the key term. And then it will come to pass when 70 years are completed that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. God declared through Jeremiah not only that the Jews would be disciplined, be chastened by the Babylonians, God working through the Babylonians, but that that discipline would be for a period of 70 years. At the end of the 70 years, he would bring Babylon down, which was an astonishing prophecy, that that world-ruling empire would fall as quickly as 70 years, and that he would then return the Jews back to their land. Again in Jeremiah chapter 29, in verses 10 through 14, Jeremiah prophesied and said, "For thus says the Lord, for 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know that the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord. I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all of the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord. And I will bring you to a place which from which I cause you to be carried away captive." So again, God reiterates to the children of Israel, you're going into captivity because this is the only discipline you'll understand, but you'll only be there for 70 years. Now, one of the things that's interesting, as we read about Daniel reading Jeremiah's prophecies, we wonder, why in the world did he go immediately into prayer as it related to the reading of Jeremiah's prophecy? Well, we learn it there in that same passage in Jeremiah chapter 29 in verse 12, where the Lord said, "And then, following the 70 years, you'll call upon me and go and pray to me, and I'll listen to you." One of the great things about Daniel is that he took prophecy seriously. He thought to himself, all right, 70 years, and then God wants us to pray to him. And he says, we might as well start where it's year 67 right now, get a jump on this thing, and start to pray to the Lord. And the Lord will be found of him as we do that. And so that's what Jeremiah had written. That's what Daniel read concerning the 70 years. And the effect upon Daniel was that Daniel realized that the 70 years of the captivity were about ended. Daniel went into captivity, and the first captivity of the Jews to the Babylonians in 605 B.C. He is writing this as he gives us the date here in the first year of Darius, the king of Ahasuerus, which we know historically is 538 B.C. So 67 years have gone by. He realizes as he reads this, wow, we are close to God opening up a way for us to return back to our land. And so Daniel realized how close that day was. Daniel was not only a student of the Scriptures, not only was he a man of the Word, but he also was a student of prophecy, and he was the better for it. And he took prophecy seriously. It's neat, Daniel was a man of visions, he was a man of dreams, he was a man who had the given by God the gift of interpreting dreams and visions, all of this very supernatural. But as you get to know Daniel through the passage, you realize that he wasn't just used by God in that sense, but there was coupled with it a strong hunger for the Word of God. And that needs to be the place. For those of you that God has given you the gift of word of knowledge, word of wisdom, the gift of miracles, the gift of prophecy, these kinds of gifts, make sure you stay in the Word with those gifts. Because you can get goofy today related to these things if I'm not anchored in the Word of God. And I think one of the reasons that Daniel stayed so effective for so many years was he was open to the supernatural of God in his life, but he was also a careful student of the Word of God. And so Daniel realized this prophecy is going to be fulfilled. It's going to be fulfilled soon. He didn't want God's prophecies to overtake him unawares, as Jesus warns us in the New Testament, as God warns us. And so he was a student of prophecy. When I was a kid in Napa, I went to a church called Valley Bible Church, and it later associated with the Plymouth Brethren Church. One thing about that church is it had a tremendous respect for the Word of God, tremendous respect for the Word of God. And I'm thankful for that heritage in my life and just grateful for it, grateful for it. I didn't really walk with the Lord or give my life to the Lord in the years of my youth, but God was faithful to keep those things alive in my heart, the truth of His Word. And one of the things about that church is it was kind of a rotating pulpit in that particular group of people. They don't have set pastors and these kinds of things. They have a different idea about church leadership. It's all wrong, but anyway, just kidding. And so you get a lot of guest speakers. You got all kinds of people speaking from within the fellowship. Every week you never knew what you were going to get. It could be good, could be great, could be miserable, it could be anything. But they had a guy by the name of Joe Randall, and his brother was the mayor. Not the mayor, he was the chief of police in the city. And Joe Randall just loved the Lord. I think he's gone on to be with the Lord now. But when he would get up, whatever the rotation was every couple of months, he'd come up and he'd have this like manila folder full of newspaper articles from all of the newspapers, and it would be a 1 hour lesson on how prophecy is being fulfilled before our very eyes. I mean, he'd pull things out. He wasn't the most coherent speaker, but I mean, he'd get these things. There wasn't like a train of thought that you could follow. He'd pull this out and that out. But one of the things you got out of it is that the scriptures dealt prophetically with the day in which we lived, and to take those things seriously, to be a student of the Bible, and to also be a student of prophecy. And so those things were built into our lives there at Little Valley Bible Chapel in Napa, California. Well, because of the promise, I assume the promise that Jeremiah gave concerning going to the Lord in prayer at the as the 70 years approached, all of this sends Daniel into prayer, prayer for the restoration of Jerusalem, prayer for the regathering of the people into the land of Israel. And so in verse 3, he begins his prayer, but there's the preparation first. He just doesn't talk all at once. Then I set my face toward the Lord God, which means he probably set his face in the direction of Jerusalem to make request by prayer and supplication. Supplications means my specific needs. I'm asking God for something in my life. And he sought the Lord in prayer and supplications with fasting and with sackcloth and with ashes. This is the attitude of his heart toward the Lord. And he's a man who is very upper echelons of the government at that time. He probably can wear any clothes he wants. He can eat any food he wants. Nothing's held back from him in any way. And yet now when he approaches the Lord related to this, he fasts, he puts the food aside. And it's interesting concerning fasting. Fasting isn't really taken that seriously today among even Christians. But Jesus did say concerning fasting, he said, and when you fast, he assumed that God's people would fast when necessary and the seeking of him. Paul himself talked about fastings often in his ministry. And so he lays aside the food, he lays aside the fancy, comfortable clothes, and he puts on this sackcloth, which was just kind of like camel skin inside out, you know, just to make it kind of things as miserable as can be. Well, you can't fall asleep when you're wearing a nice camel, jacket in those days. And so he did these things, and they were all just expressions of the humility of his heart. He humbled himself before the Lord as he's coming to the Lord. And so he said in verse 4, I prayed to the Lord God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. And so Daniel begins his prayer, and the whole first section of his prayer, verses 4 through 15, is confession. It's all confession. So he says, Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant with mercy and with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. What Daniel's saying here is he's telling God, God, you're absolutely blameless for our condition. God, we are in the condition that we're in, captives here in Babylon, but we're not here because you were unfaithful. We're not here because you were unrighteous. We're here because we were unfaithful. We're here because we were unrighteous. And so he acknowledges that in the law of Moses, as God gave the law to Moses, that it was God's desire to bless his people. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, God spoke about the life of obedience being a life that God can bless. The life of disobedience forces him to then discipline that life. And so he's saying to God, God, I know that what you wanted to do in our midst was to bless us. And I know that we are in this terrible condition because we did not give you an opportunity to do so, not because you were unrighteous or unfaithful, but because we were unrighteous and because we were unfaithful. He says in verse 5, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. And so he confesses now to the Lord that they're in the condition that they're in because they've departed from or they've disobeyed the word of God. I like the names that he uses here in verse 5. He says, we've sinned, we've committed iniquity. And I like what Gail Irwin says about iniquity. I mean, it sounds just like what it is. It's iniquity. So they sinned, they committed iniquity, and we've done wickedly and rebelled in these titles that he gives to their disobedience. There's no excuses, there's no blame shifting, there's no renaming of their guilt, and this is very, very refreshing today. I think that we just about have a medical condition for every kind of sinful, iniquitous, wicked, rebellious person in the world. I mean, we're cranking out titles to give people excuses to stay in these kinds of conditions in order to not confront them with the fact that they're really at fault. And the problem is that they are sinful, they are iniquitous, they are rebellious, and they are wicked. You know, some people need to hear that. I needed to. I wasn't afraid to hear that from God. I came to God and God said, listen, you little perky thing. Your trouble is that you don't, you know how much good is in you. Really? I mean, if God began to give me that kind of a deal when I came to him, I just go, I think I'm going to continue the search. You don't know me very well. But there's a lot of people, they just need to hear, listen, you're a sinful, crooked, wicked, rebellious person, and that's your problem. And just to hear that assessment. And Daniel wasn't afraid to say that's exactly what we were. You know, life was simpler for Daniel, and it's very simple for God. They had sinned, they had committed an iniquity, which means that they were bent, they were perverted, they had done wickedly, they had rebelled openly against God. And so here he confesses all of this to God. The Bible tells us that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And to confess our sins to God means to see them the way that he sees them. And that means just calling it what it is. Sometimes people, they take a 30-second prayer and they make it a 15-minute prayer because they're waxing diplomatic. Just say you're a crumb and you messed up there like nobody can believe. And you need his forgiveness and you're going to turn away from it and then get on moving forward from that place. A lot of people, they can never admit that they're wrong. And so they spend their whole life making excuses for their sin when it just can simply be confessed and moved from. And so Daniel here, he doesn't make any excuses for it. He says, this is what we are. And I like that in verse 5, the first word he says, we have sinned. Wait a second, Daniel. If I was Daniel, I'd say, now they've sinned pretty bad. You remember when they tried to find fault with Daniel, they couldn't find any fault with him in order to throw him in the lion's den. They could only fault they could find with him was that he was so righteous. That's how they trapped him. And yet here he is in this place where he begins to confess sin, and he doesn't confess it as it relates to them, some unique group of people that he's different from them. It's a real humility there. He said, God, we're all in the same boat. We're all in the same captivity. I was reading the Daily Bread this week and talked about one illustration, not in this context, but it was of a guy, I think he was in the military or he was in a police academy or something like this. See how impacted I am by everything I read? And he got on this obstacle course, and because he was so fit and everything, he just raced through the obstacle course, got to the end of it there, you know, and he's expecting the drill instructor to give him a pat on the back and maybe an extra ration or something, food at the end of it. And the guy read him the riot act. And he said, listen, the idea isn't for you to compete against that other group, isn't for you to become the star and finish first. The idea and how this all works is we all win when we all finish. And so he sent them back to bring up the rear, and when everyone came in, then everyone was successful. There's a humility about that, and there's a seeing life a little bit bigger than just myself in it. And Daniel understood that here as he prayed and used these plural pronouns in his prayer. Verse 6, he said, neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and to our princes, to our fathers, and all the people of the land. God, you not only gave us your word, you not only warned us through Moses in the law in Deuteronomy, but you sent your prophets to us, one after another, to warn us about the path that we were on. And we didn't listen to them. And so we were guilty of the two things, ignoring your word and then ignoring the prophets that you sent. I'll tell you how faithful God is to send his people to warn us when we're going off the deep end. Isn't that the truth? You know, you can think you're in the middle of the desert and God will send a believer there to catch you with whatever you're doing, trespassing and digging for water where you shouldn't, or whatever it might be. God is so faithful to send a messenger to us and to speak to us and warn us when we're no longer obeying the Word of God. And anybody who ever goes down as deep as the children of Israel did in their captivity to the Babylonians, if they're honest, they'll look back and say, God was faithful to warn me every step of the way. He warned me through his word, and he sent person after person after person to say nothing of his Holy Spirit to warn me, and I chose to go there by myself. And so there's that warning that God gives. There's always the warning before he's forced to bring down the hammer, so to speak, out of love. You ever in a restaurant and watch maybe a parent dealing with a misbehaving child? And a lot of times you can be in a restaurant where a parent isn't dealing with a misbehaving child, but that's another thing, you know, where you just kind of wish you had some kind of a James Bond thing. Just a little dart, you know, to get him, they get, boy, they just went to sleep so quick. Yeah, that's right. So anyway, you see what I have to work with in my mind. But sometimes you'll see a parent, they're dealing with a child, and there's warning after warning after warning after warning, and then finally, you know, the dad or whatever gets fed up with the thing, grabs the kid, drags him out of the restaurant. Now, there's no pleading. I mean, there's no reasoning with the deal. You're going to get whooped out, you know, in the restroom or out on the street or something like that. But always that continual warning for so long, and then only after it wasn't heeded, then God is forced to raise the stakes. O Lord, verse 7, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of faces it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off, and all the countries to which you have driven them because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, and to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. And so, once again, he declares here that the Lord was righteous, and they had been the ones that were unfaithful. Verse 10, we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. That's why we're in the pickle that we're in, to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. And yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. And again, it's good to put in that margin, Deuteronomy chapter 28. God spoke to them before, as Moses in the last portion of his life, and as they're getting ready to go into the promised land, and God declared there were two paths, a path of obedience, there was a path that was blessed, and then a path of disobedience where he would be forced to chasten and judge if they put themselves on that path. And he spends most of the chapter warning against the path of obedience, what he would end up doing to them, and of course they did precisely what he warned them against. And so here is Daniel once again saying, you were faithful to your word, you were righteous, we were not. In verse 12, and he has confirmed his words which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us by bringing upon us great disaster, for under the whole heaven such never has been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God that he might turn, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And so again, over and over again, every way that you can say it. I mean, you think I'm repetitive. Here he is in every single way that you can say, God, you are right, we are wrong. You are righteous, we were unrighteous. You were true, we were untrue. Daniel is saying it. I mean, he is separating himself from any excuses or blaming God at all, as much distance as he can put between he and God. If you ever get around me and you're going to blame God, I have tennis shoes on. I'll run in the other direction because God is never to be blamed in our lives. And now verse 15, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. Didn't have a complex or anything like that. We've sinned and we have done wickedly. Now, in the Old Testament, the phrase or the event that was synonymous in the mind of the Jew concerning the power of God was when he delivered them from Egypt. In the New Testament, the great demonstration of the power of God is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But this is much prior to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So what Daniel is saying here is, God, I know that we are in this captivity to the Babylonians. They rule over us. Not as a reflection of a lack of power on your part. You're as strong as you ever were when you delivered us from the Egyptians. So I recognize that it's not a lack of power on your part, but it was sin and wickedness on our part. And so just beautiful, open, honest confession of being made to the Lord. And then in verse 16, he changes the subject in his prayer, and he moves now to the theme of mercy. He cries out to God for mercy. He's confessed now, and all right, now they need mercy. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all who are around us. And now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. And so he cries out to the Lord, and he says to the Lord, listen, I want you to end your judgment upon us, your chastening upon us, just as your word, he's going to hold God to his promises, and this whole prayer is based upon the promises of God. God, just as you were faithful to your promise to judge us if we disobeyed you, I know that you will be faithful to be merciful to us if we repent and obey you. He had that kind of confidence with God. That's what he's crying out to him. And then he asks for God's face to shine once again upon the temple, that he would allow that temple to be rebuilt. Daniel, though he'd been almost 70 years in the Babylonian captivity, all he could think about was Jerusalem, and all he could think about was that temple. As the three times of prayer would happen in the course of the day, Daniel would, as a good Jewish man, would go into that upper chamber, as we've seen earlier in the book of Daniel. He would turn his face towards Jerusalem, and he would pray as his people had prayed for so many years. And so here he is. He's saying, God, cause your face to shine. I don't know about you, but I like to run into shining faces rather than cloudy faces. A shining face means a face that beams with favor. When you come up, you know, and you're a little kid, maybe you'd go to your grandparents. Your grandparents have got a big face that shines on you. Ooh, you know, you got some candy going to get out of that, or something like that, an ice cream or something. And so that meant you're going to have favor. Ooh, Grandpa's shining. Hey, Grandpa, how about a hot fudge sundae? And you know, you can never try. Well, that's what he realizes. He realizes we're turning, we're repenting. This is going to affect the countenance of God. And now he's going to ask that shining face that Jerusalem would once again be restored and the temple. He said then in verse 18, let's see, is that where he said it? Yeah. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. That's the basis that he goes to God in prayer. And God, not because we deserve anything from you, but because you're so merciful. I never, ever begin a prayer by saying, God, now listen, I want to talk to you about what I deserve. What I deserve is to be in a little ashtray someplace, you know, getting dumped into the garbage disposal. I don't know if you're supposed to do that or anything like that, but that's what we deserve. So he doesn't come based on what they deserve, but based upon God's great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. What he's saying to God there is, God, I don't want the nations of this world to come to any wrong conclusions about you as they continue to look at Jerusalem as a heap and to come to conclusions that you're powerless or these kinds of things. And so, Lord, for your own name, rise up and change this circumstance as you've declared in your word. And so here is this beautiful, beautiful prayer that Daniel prays to the Lord. Now, he tells us in verse 20, while I was speaking, praying, so he's still praying, and confessing my sin, again that humility, and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, he couldn't get over this, that he's going to get his prayer interrupted. Can't get over this. While I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, speaking of the angel Gabriel, which we learned about earlier in the book, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And so while Daniel's making his prayer at the time of the evening offering, which we've seen on Sunday mornings, was about 3 PM, making his prayer to the Lord, the angel Gabriel takes a human form and comes and appears in the area that Daniel is praying in. You notice in verse 21 that Gabriel flew swiftly to get there and moving pretty quick. I guess he can move pretty quick. We also notice in verse 21 that he had apparently been sent, evidently sent by God himself to bring a message to Daniel. And so Daniel was praying. Gabriel had been sent at the time of the evening offering in Jerusalem. I think that's a beautiful picture of Daniel praying at 3 PM, the time of the evening oblation or the evening offering. I don't think Daniel ever forgot his childhood in Jerusalem. And when he was a child in Jerusalem, for all of the wickedness that was going on around him, there were the righteous among them. And there he would see at that 3 PM, he would see the smoke going up from the area of the temple, and he would know that the evening sacrifice was being offered and it was a time for prayer. And here he is 70 years later, and still every day at the time of the evening offering, he is praying toward Jerusalem. He longs to experience that once again in his life, that habit of just attending the temple, which was no longer in existence. Sometimes you don't know what you have until it's gone. That's the way it is in life, and that's the way that it was for Daniel related to these things. That's why he was so eager to have it restored. And notice Gabriel gives an introduction now to the vision that God has for him. We've seen an old vision of prayer, and now, or an old prophecy of prayer, and now a new prophecy is going to be given to Daniel. The Bible says if we draw nigh to God, he'll draw nigh to us. So Daniel's drawn nigh to God, and now God's going to give him one of the most staggering prophecies in all of the Bible. And Gabriel, verse 22, informed Daniel and talked with him, saying, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. I want you to understand what's going to happen to your people, Daniel. At the beginning of your supplication, when you began your prayer, the command went out for me to come to you, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. Daniel, I've come to give you a vision. By the way, they love you in heaven. That's pretty nice, isn't it? The Bible says we are accepted in the beloved, and so we could get the same message from heaven. One of the interesting things is people have one of these questions about how far away is heaven? How far away is heaven? Well, it is no further than Daniel's prayer. Now, someone took Daniel's prayer, read it in the Hebrew, which he would have prayed it in. Read it in the Hebrew language. It takes about 3 minutes to read this prayer in the Hebrew. So heaven can't be any further than 3 minutes away. But I don't know about some of the trouble you find yourself in, but that's not that comforting for me, that it's 3 minutes away. You remember Peter when he was walking on water, that whole deal, you know, and, hey, I'm walking on water. You know, he's doing the other thing. And then his eyes went on all of the waves and everything, and he began to sink, you know, and what did he say? Lord, help me, I'm sinking, you know, and the Lord said, wait a second, I got a dispatch 3 minutes away, get another 3 minutes back, and the whole thing 6 minutes. Oh, I'm sorry about that, you know. You were going to try and pick the wrong apostle anyway. But anyway, he didn't do that. He reached down. He pulled him up out of the water. What did I have for dinner tonight? But pulled him up out of the water, took care of him. We need things to go fast. We don't know that when Daniel began his prayer that Gabriel wasn't there in 5 seconds and was tapping his fingers for 2 minutes and 55 seconds waiting for him to get done. Looks like this guy's not going to stop. He's got a preacher in him, and then he comes in and he interrupts the thing. And so but interesting though, the dispatch from heaven to bring this message and this vision now, from the Lord to Daniel. He begins the vision by saying in verse 24, 70 sevens are determined for your people and for your holy city. Daniel, you're praying about your people and you're praying about the city of Jerusalem. God has sent me to give you a vision and understanding of the future of your people and of your city. Those first words out of Gabriel's mouth would have caused Daniel's heart to leap. He would have realized there's a future for me and my people, and there's a future for the city of Jerusalem. Gabriel says to Daniel, 77s. You notice in the King James and the New King James, it lists 70 weeks. That confuses the issue entirely. In the original language, it means sevens. If you make it weeks, then we're never going to get to the meaning of what this is all about. What Daniel is being told here is 77s are determined for your people, that is the Jews, not the Gentiles, not the church. This has to do with the Jews. 77s are determined for your people, the Jews, and for your holy city. Then he tells Daniel what is going to happen at the end of these 77s to finish the transgression. At the end of these 77s, transgression or rebellion against God will be done away with. Daniel would have most likely immediately understood that what this angel is talking to me about is the kingdom age. He's talking about the kingdom that the Messiah is going to set up, because that was when the transgression or the rebellion of man against God was going to be brought to an end there in Psalm 2. And so at the end of this 77s, there'll be the finishing of the transgression. It will be to make an end of sins. Sin will end. To make reconciliation for iniquity. To bring in everlasting righteousness. This is all future. There isn't an everlasting righteousness on the earth yet. To seal up vision and prophecy. In other words, at the end of this 77s, there'll no longer be a need for vision and prophecy. Why? Because as Daniel understood the Old Testament scriptures, when the Messiah came, then you would be dealing with the Messiah face to face. There would no longer be need for prophecy or for visions. So that would all seal up, and all of the visions and prophecies would be fulfilled, and to anoint the Most Holy, speaking of the Holy of Holies. And all of these things are going to happen in the course before the 77s are finished. Clearly, that description of what those six things that are listed, their future, they haven't happened yet on planet Earth. They're a future thing. Daniel would have understood that these are the things that are going to happen when the Messiah sets up his kingdom on the earth. But this is what's going to happen at the end of the 77s. Now, he does something interesting in verse 25. In verse 24, he gives an overview of the whole 77s. Then in verse 25, he details the first 69 of those 77s. He said, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and to build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 77s and 62 sevens. You put them together and you have 69 sevens. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times." Daniel's heart would be doing cartwheels at this point, because Gabriel has come from heaven to speak to him not only of the future of the Jewish people, not only of the future of Jerusalem, but now Gabriel is going to talk to them about Messiah the Prince. And so Daniel can't believe what he's hearing here. There's going to be the coming of Messiah the Prince as a part of the 69 sevens. And so he describes them there. Now, Daniel, in the future of your people, God is telling him, there's going to be coming a decree that is going to be given that's going to allow the Jewish people to leave the lands of their captivity, to leave Babylon, and to return to Jerusalem. And they're going to be able to build and to restore the city of Jerusalem and the wall from its destruction by the Babylonians. That's what God is telling Daniel there in that first section of verse 25. So he said, Daniel, there's going to be a decree given that for you to be able to rebuild the city and the wall. And from the day that that decree is given until the time that Messiah the Prince comes, it's going to be 69 sevens. Now, one of the interesting things is we know from the book of Nehemiah, chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, that later in Israel's history, a king by the name of Artaxerxes gave a decree to Nehemiah that for the Jews to return back to the city of Jerusalem and to rebuild the city, to rebuild the street, and to rebuild the wall. We know from Nehemiah chapter 2 that that was on the first of Nisan, which was the ancient date of March 14th, 440, for the rebuilding of the wall, but for the rebuilding of the temple. So you can't take this prophecy and date it off of Cyrus's decree because it had nothing to do with the wall. Nehemiah was the one that was given the decree to rebuild the wall, and he accomplished that task in a very short number of days. And so we're told here in verse 25 that the street of Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt. Not only are the Jews going to return to the land, but the wall is going to be rebuilt, but it won't be easy. It'll be done in troublesome times. And so the book of Nehemiah details very clearly for us the difficulty that Nehemiah and the Jews went through in the rebuilding of the city, of the streets, and specifically of the wall. So then God does something interesting through the angel Gabriel. Right in the middle of this prophecy, in verse 25, Gabriel brings up the subject of Messiah the Prince, the Messiah that God had promised. The Anointed One come from God, the Savior of the world, had been prophesied continually throughout the Old Testament from Genesis chapter 3 on. And God was telling Daniel here, from the time that the decree is given to the Jews, your people, to restore and to build Jerusalem, until the time of the coming of Messiah the Prince is going to be 69 sevens. Seven sevens plus 62 sevens. Astonishing prophecy. Daniel's completely excited about it, I'm sure. Here is God telling him not only that the Jews are going to be restored to the land, but he tells him the very date that the Messiah is going to come. Well, how do you figure this whole thing out? How in the world can we figure it out? All we need to do, and all Daniel needed to do, and the Jews needed to do, was to keep their ears open for the decree to go and to rebuild the city and the wall, and then to count 69 sevens from that date, and the Messiah would be revealed. Well, what are those sevens, the 69 sevens? What are those sevens? Are they days? Are they weeks? Are they months? Are they years? One of the fascinating things about the context of the whole thing that's going on here, its context is Jeremiah's prophecy concerning the fact that the Jews had gone into captivity because they had ignored the Sabbath year rest in the land for 490 years. Because of that, they owed the land a rest of 70 years. Everything that's being spoken of in this passage, in its context, is years. One of the fascinating things that happens is if you take those 69 sevens and you multiply the 69 times the 7, you end up with 483 years. If you take that 483 years and you multiply it times the number of years that constituted the Babylonian and the Jewish calendar in those days, they didn't operate under a 365-day year calendar. Their calendar was a 360-day year calendar, and then when they began to get behind and they needed to add a month, they would just add a month. It wasn't terribly scientific. But when Daniel, the whole system that he's under here at this time, the time when the prophecy is given, a year had 360 days in it. And if you take those 483 years and you multiply it times the 360 days of the year that constituted a year in those days, you come up with 173,880 days. And as Sir Robert Anderson detailed really over a century ago concerning all of this, if you take those 173,880 days and you count from the time of King Artaxerxes' decree to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem on March 14th, 445 BC, those 173,880 days bring you to March 6, 32 AD, the very day that Jesus made his triumphant entry into the city of Jerusalem. Just as God had said to Daniel, just as he had laid it out here from the time, as he said there in verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and to build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks or sevens and 62 sevens. And so an astonishing prophecy giving the very day of the coming of the Messiah. And Jesus fulfilled this prophecy. One of the interesting things about Jesus' ministry is that every time he did a miracle, every time he healed someone, they tried to make him king. And he wouldn't let them do it. When he'd do a miracle, he'd tell them, now listen, just go tell your friends the great things that God has done for you, but stop this whole king bit, okay? And every time they're trying to make him king, and when they try to make him king, he just would slip out from their midst. And he would continually give his reason for it as saying, my day has not yet come. And it's only in the light of Daniel's prophecy that you understand what in the world it is that he's saying. He was waiting, heaven was waiting, for a particular day for Jesus to be revealed to Jerusalem and the Jewish people as their Messiah. And on that day of Palm Sunday, the triumphant entry into the city, it was 173,880 days from the time the decree was given by King Artaxerxes. And on that day, now Jesus, who had been so hesitant to be heralded as the King of the Jews, now allows them to lay palm branches before him, their jackets before him. He gets upon a donkey. They sing messianic psalms to him as he's entering into the city. The religious leaders said, stop your disciples from singing the psalms. These are blasphemy because those psalms are reserved for the Messiah. And Jesus said to them, if my disciples should keep silent, these very stones themselves would sing out. Because this is the day that the Lord has made. We will be glad and rejoice in it. This was the day that everyone was looking forward to. All of heaven was looking forward to. Everyone was looking forward to it, except Jerusalem. And Jesus makes his triumphant entry into that city. And except for a small group of disciples, the entire city and the entire nation wasn't ready for him at all. And Jesus, we're told, looked at that city. And when he looked at that city, he began to weep. And he wept over the city, and he said in Luke's gospel, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, he was fulfilling Daniel's prophecy to the day, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. And then he spoke about what was going to come upon them, which Daniel speaks about in just another verse or so. He said, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, close in on you on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone left upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. He speaks about the judgment that Titus was going to bring upon that city because they had not recognized him as the Messiah, because their whole history would have changed if they had done that. And so interesting here, he says, because you did not know the time of your visitation. If they were not supposed to know the time, then it would be wrong and cruel of him to have demanded that they knew the time of his visitation. But they ought to have known from Daniel's prophecy. Then he declares here in verse 26. Verse 25, he lays out the events concerning the 69 sevens. And then in verse 26, he lays out the events between the 69th seventh and then the 70th seven. And he said, after the 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off. He's telling Daniel here, the Messiah is going to be cut off. Unthinkable to the Jewish mind. Unthinkable. And the word that is used for cut off here, as it's used in the law, it refers to a trial and then a severe judgment being brought against the criminal. So it's speaking of the fact that the Messiah is going to be tried and then he's going to be cut off. And of course, Jesus was crucified following his triumphant entry, as he made that triumphant entry on the Sunday and then crucified later on the Thursday of that week. And notice the details that he gives. The Messiah is going to be cut off just as Jesus was, but not for himself. Jesus wasn't cut off for himself for his sin. He was cut off for our sin. And then he tells us a further event that's going to happen, not only the death of the Messiah, again, astonishing prophecy for the Jews and for us, but he says, and the people of the prince who is to come, speaking of those that will be in power at the time of this cutting off, shall destroy the city, that is Jerusalem, and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Following the crucifixion of Jesus, the only other event that God gives us concerning Jewish history here, as Gabriel gives the message to Daniel, is a judgment that was going to come upon the city of Jerusalem and wipe it out once again. And in 70 AD, Titus, the Roman general, the Jews were a zealous people, and they could really get on the nerves of the Romans. And the Romans were ruthless with rebellion. And the Jews tried to rebel against the Romans. And so Titus was sent to put down the rebellion in the city of Jerusalem. And he tried to get his troops to use restraint so they would not destroy the city, and especially not destroy the temple at that time, because Herod had built this great temple for the Jews. But the soldiers were so angry at the Jews, by the time they broke through, they threw torches into the temple. The fire became so great within the temple that it melted all of the gold inside the temple, and the gold melted down into the creases that were between the stones that made up the temple. And then, because in ancient times you didn't receive a paycheck for your warfare as a soldier in those days, your pay was what you could loot many times. And so the soldiers began to tip one stone after another to get the gold between the stones, fulfilling the prophecy that Jesus had given, that by the time, as his disciples were so impressed with the temple, and Jesus said to them, I tell you, there's a day coming in which not one stone will be left upon another. And that was fulfilled in a little over 35 years from the time that Jesus was crucified by Titus. And so here he lays all of this out, the destruction of the city, followed by a dispersion. The Jews had made the Romans so angry that the Romans came into Israel, the region of Israel. They dispersed the Jews in all directions. Ultimately, when they put down the rebellion about 30 years later completely, they dispersed the Jews out of Jerusalem. And they renamed all of the cities with Roman names, renamed the land itself, and they just spread the Jews out as a flood from their land into the rest of the world, just like God had said. And then in verse 26, Gabriel speaks and says, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. Now, he's detailed the 69 sevens, and now he talks about the 70th seven here in order for all of these things that he's talked about in verse 24 to come to a completion. He says, and then he shall confirm a covenant with many, speaking of the Jews, for 1 7. We know from other places in the Scriptures, in 1 Thessalonians, in the book of Revelation, that the Antichrist is going to come on the scene and following the rapture of the church. And one of the things that he's going to do is he's going to make a covenant agreement with the Jews. They're going to consider him to be their Messiah. He's going to enter into an agreement with them, not all of the Jews, not with 144,000, but with most of them. The Jews are tired of fighting over there. They're exhausted from their fighting. You go to Jerusalem today and you ask them, how are you going to recognize when your Messiah comes? And more often than not, you'll hear them say, he will allow us to rebuild our temple. And here he speaks about it here in this speaking of the Antichrist and in other places. But he said, but in the middle of the seven, this Antichrist will bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. He's going to make a covenant with the Jews for a 7-year period. Somehow he allows them to rebuild their temple. He's going to allow them to reinstitute the sacrifices, which is not going to please God, because he's already sent the substance of which those sacrifices were a shadow in his Son. And so they're going to look at the Antichrist who comes, allows them to rebuild their temple, and then somehow enters an agreement with them that causes peace to come into the land. The Jews are tired of fighting the Arabs. They're always fretful of the Russians and that whole nuclear thing that's up to their north. So they're going to jump at a chance to enter into a time of peace through this man. Halfway through that period, after they've built the temple, they're doing their sacrifices and all, at the 3.5-year mark, we're told in 1 Thessalonians, Paul tells us that the Antichrist is going to walk into the Holy of Holies. He's going to set up an image to himself, and he's going to demand that the Jews and the whole world worship him. All of a sudden, the light is going to go on in the Jewish mind. Oh my, we have missed the Messiah here. This is not the Messiah. And God and Jesus said, when you see the abomination that causes desolation, run for your life. Don't get your jacket. Don't get anything in your house. Run for the wilderness and get away from there, because then the Antichrist begins a tremendous persecution of the Jews. Jesus said to the Jews, he said, I come in my Father's name. You don't accept me. He said, another will come in his own name. Him you will receive. Speaking of the Antichrist, I had a friend, and I'll just be another moment. But I had a friend who was recently over in Israel, and he was at a particular site, and he had one of the guides was with him there, that you have a guide there. And after they were done teaching at a particular site there, one of the people that was a part of the group, the guide had moved on his way back towards the bus, and they said, why in the world doesn't the guide, or why don't they believe in Jesus? Why don't, you know, can't they see that they're set up to believe in the Antichrist, you know, and all of this? And my friend said, listen, just lay low with that, and we'll ask him a question a little bit later and see how he answers. When they got up on the Temple Mount near an area that's called the Dome of the Spirits, where many believe that the new temple will be built to the north of the Dome of the Rock Mosque, while they were there, the guide was talking about the new temple that would be built there, my friend said, how will you know the Messiah when he comes? And he said, we'll know the Messiah when he allows us to rebuild the temple. And in the scriptures, the Old Testament and in the New Testament, we see that the Antichrist is going to be the one that allows them to rebuild that temple, and they'll pay a terrible price for following after him until it dawns on them that they have missed their Messiah. And so that abomination that causes desolation occurs at the midway point of the Great Tribulation. The Antichrist figures, I don't have to please the Jews. I don't have to please anyone. I've consolidated my power now. Now I'm going to reveal what I'm really all about, and that is to have the whole world worshiping me. And so that will be the final seven. That's why the Great Tribulation is called the time of Jacob's trouble. The last 7-year period of the Great Tribulation, it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. Not the time of the church's trouble, the time of Jacob's trouble, because it is the 70th seven. It has everything to do with the Jews and nothing to do with the church. So amazing prophecy in verse 24, where he lays out an overview of all 70 of the sevens. And then in verse 25, he lays out the details concerning the first 69 sevens. And then in verse 26, two details having to do between the 69th and the 70th seven. And then in verse 27, he speaks about that final 70th seven and what will happen as it relates to the Antichrist concerning all of that. And so a beautiful, beautiful chapter, beautiful prophecy, an old prophecy that he studies Jeremiah's prophecy, follows it with a prayer, and then God gives him one of the most amazing prophecies in the whole Bible, pointing to Jesus. One of the things that's fascinating about this prophecy is that it's time-sensitive. No one can fulfill it now. It was either fulfilled at the time of Jesus, because it pointed to that date. Nobody else can fulfill it. No one can come on the scene as the Messiah today and say, I am the Messiah according to the Scriptures, and fulfill that prophecy. They can't do it. Can't be done. And so fascinating that if Jesus isn't the Messiah, then no one is the Messiah.